W.R. Newell's old hymn at Calvary says, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." God is great, and His attributes are great, and His mercy is so great. And one of the most profoundest of all truths in Scripture is the mercy of God. Lamentations 3:22 says it's of His mercies that we're not consumed. My witness to people, often I hear people say, "But God could never forgive me, I'm too bad." How wonderful it is to be able to share the good news that it is God's mercy that makes it possible for Him to save even the worst of sinners. Indeed, when one reads the description of the sinner in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, you would almost give up hope. You would almost despair when you understand really how, in the sight of a holy God, how desperately we are sinners. You would almost think that there would be no hope, and there would be none if it were not for the mercy of God. Now, there is a danger of two extremes in regard to salvation. First of all, there is this extreme, that you, like the Jew of Paul's day, think that there is something you can do, something you can earn, some way that you can merit salvation, that in and of the stuff that makes you, you, there is the power, the spark of divine life that makes it possible for you to reach God through your own works. Salvation is never of works, lest any man should boast. God leaves no room for human pride. And there are those who, like these Jews, rejected the plan of God's grace because they insisted that they would gain heaven and relationship with God on merit that stemmed from themselves. If I could put in parentheses here something very important. What the Jew did in rejecting Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of God's grace for the undeserving sinner is also a peril in regard to people after they've received Christ as Savior. By grace we are saved through faith. God saves us and then He begins to bless us. And somewhere along the scale of time, we begin to think that maybe God really saved me because really I was basically good after all. And we begin to have the welling up within our heart of some kind of pride, some kind of thought that perhaps somehow we merited salvation. My friend, you have to focus your attention upon grace and realize that you have nothing in yourself to commend you to God. God uses you as a channel of His life, of His blessing. But that's not because you have merit. The Scripture says that He causes these clay pots to contain treasure, that the excellency may be of God and not of ourselves. God never wants you to come to the place in your spiritual pilgrimage where you get stuck on yourself. And you think somehow there is something in me that commends me to God at time of salvation or since the time of salvation. Tragedy is that here what should be the great blessing to us, that God could use a nothing, all of a sudden the nothing starts thinking He is something when He is still nothing. And I'll say to you right now, there is no power inherent in man at all to live the Christian life. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the minute you entertain the thought that you and God are doing it, is the moment you're ready for a fall. Because God will not give His glory to another. He must be glorified. He is the only one worthy of that glory. And therefore, all we can do is surrender day by day, focus our attention upon the fact that we are undeserving. And therefore, because we are undeserving, God is able to use the undeserving. He can never use the deserving because there is no such thing. Keep that in mind. But you see, there is that danger of pride that somehow I can merit something with God. And Paul has already dealt with that in verse 18. He says, "I don't want you to be arrogant toward Israel, because they're rejected at this point of God. I don't want you to become arrogant. And then he says two verses later in verse 20, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be conceited, but I want you to fear. And now in verse 25 in the text that we'll study today, he says, lest you be wise in your own conceits. And he gives us these warnings because he doesn't want us to take for granted the grace and the mercy and the love of God. All right? So the first danger is that somehow you think that you have something that would merit you an audience with God or his blessing. The second extreme is that we think we're too bad. And we get that sort of negative attitude that I'm just too bad. God could never save anyone like me. But a person who sees that fails to reckon upon the mercy of God. Mercy is that aspect of God's character whereby God shows grace to the undeserving. There are two things in the word eleos, which is the word, the Greek word that is used. There are two elements that are always understood in this word. First of all, there is need on the part of the one who receives it. It never comes to one who doesn't need it. It always has to presuppose need. Secondly, resources on the that are adequate on the part of the one that gives it. Resources adequate to meet the need on the part of the one who shows the mercy. In the story of Good Samaritan, you have the man robbed, beaten, left for dead, in desperate need. Christ said, which showed mercy? It was the Good Samaritan who came along and used his resources to meet the need. So in the story, you have both eleos, which is the word, you have the need, and you have one adequate to meet the need. And the mercy of God always presupposes that man is in a state where he cannot help himself, therefore needs the mercy of God. And it also always assumes that God has resources adequate to meet every human contingency, every human need. And the tragedy is that as long as you think there's no need, you're out of the reach of the mercy. See? As long as you think that you are adequate, that you can make it. And that's what happened to the Jew. He refused and disobeyed and hardened his neck and was stubborn against God because he says, who needs it? Look what I'm doing. Like the Pharisee with the publican. What happened in that story? The Pharisee said, I thank God I'm not like other men. Why, I do this and I do this and I do this. God, you must really be pleased. What did the publican say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did Christ say? Christ said, which of the two went up to his house justified? It's obvious. The one who knew he had need obtained mercy. You want the mercy of God? My friend, you desperately need it because whether you know it or not, you're needy. And every day of our life, we draw not only upon his grace, his unmerited favor, but we draw upon his mercy. The mercies of the Lord sustain us day by day. But those mercies are available only to those who know that they have a need. Now, the moral attributes of God are his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his love, and his mercy. And that idea of mercy really is the idea of God's kindness and goodness and compassion. It's the love of God in activity, in relation to both the obedient and the disobedient. Everyone is undeserving, so everyone needs the mercy of God. And when a person sins, there is guilt. And guilt is a good thing, because guilt helps us recognize that there is a need. And when we know there's a need, we're within the reach of his mercy. That's why the people of Israel were told to bring a guilt offering before the Lord. They were reminded of their guilt, reminded of the fact that there was no way they could make amends. So they brought the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was made. On the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And all of the sins of the people gathered throughout the year were collectively taken into the presence of God, where that great gap, that great deficiency in man was met at the mercy seat, and God was propitiated and sin was dealt with and forgiven. The mercy of God is that attribute of God which makes him make all the sacrifices from his resources necessary to accomplish that which helps man spiritually, materially, and all of the other ways, even though man is in rebellion toward him. Second chapter of Ephesians describes our being dead in trespasses and in sins. And the description there is not a pretty one. It tells us that we walked according to the moral characteristics of this cosmos that is in rebellion against God, and that we lived our lives dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We lived according to the desire of the lower nature. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath. And then it says, but God being rich in what? Mercy. You see how the hole was dug. And then God filled the hole with his riches of mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, because we, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we are now made alive. Made alive because of the mercy of God. And why? Well, verse 7 of Ephesians 2 tells us, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in mercy and truth. Deuteronomy 4, 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Fifth chapter of Matthew tells us, Christ is telling us that we are to be merciful in order that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And then it gives us this description. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sees man with a need. Man knows he has a need because it's not rained on the earth. And so God sends rain. Irrespective of his goodness, irrespective of whether he's righteous or unrighteous, God is constantly pouring out his mercy upon the sons of man. So in that beautiful chapter 3 of Lamentations, we read, the Lord's mercies indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now in our text last week, we saw that the blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. And in today's text, we see the richness of God's mercy and how he is going to accomplish his full purpose for his people Israel. The mercy of God is the central thought. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Now the Apostle Paul picks up here using that term adelphos, brethren, which he uses 7 times before in this book and will use 6 times again before he is finished with the book. Sometimes that word adelphos, which means to come from the same womb, is speaking of his relationship after the flesh with the people of Israel. But more generally, the Apostle Paul uses it to speak of the church as a whole, those that are his spiritual brethren in Christ Jesus. And it's important to note that distinction. The context will always give it to you. In this case, he is addressing the church. He's addressing those that are brethren in Jesus Christ because of the new birth. Now, just like Paul stressed in chapter 1 and verse 13, his desire that these brethren be not ignorant or uninformed about the fact that he wanted to come to them and see them in person. Here, he does not want them to be ignorant about the mystery of God's plan for Israel and the church. Now, I need to say a word about that word mysterion, that word mystery. As it's used in the New Testament, it is always a truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is being revealed in the New Testament. Wherever you find the word, and you'll find it 20 times in the New Testament, you discover that there is always a verb in that sentence indicating that something is going to be shown. Behold, I show you a mysterion. You shall not all sleep, but you shall all be changed, and so on. It's always with the word show, or the word to reveal, or the word to unveil. Because you see, it's something that was hidden, but now is being revealed. Indeed, a mysterion is something that if God did not reveal it, you would never know it. You would never be able to discover it on your own. It is something that God has chosen to reveal. All of the things concerning the moral characteristics of God in that sense are really mysteries, but they were revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament revealed the character of God in a marvelous and beautiful way by special revelation. But in the New Testament, it generally has to do with the truth of the church and the church's relationship to the whole plan and purpose of God. Because the church was nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. Indeed, is nowhere found until the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where Christ began, first of all, to talk about those future days where there would be the church. The plan that God has for the Gentiles was there, but exactly how God would pull it off was not there. And so the mystery here is really the mystery that has to do with God's plan for the nation of Israel. And in particular, it describes it this way, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, there are several things that you learn from that text. First of all, why did God choose to reveal this truth here? Why did he do it at this particular moment? The text tells you, look at it, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Again, he didn't want these people to develop a kind of a Christian anti-Semitism where they would begin to see that after all, God has laid aside Israel, so that makes us pretty good. Human beings are just like that. I know you're not. Maybe you're not, no. But you see what I mean? In other words, it's a very, very important thing to learn that human nature really hasn't changed a whole lot. The problem that Paul had is the problem that we would have. Because there is always a danger of spiritual pride. And he gave us this mystery. He revealed something that had never been revealed before so that these people wouldn't get so stuck on themselves that they thought they were something when really they're nothing. And what he's saying in this text, as I've already indicated, is, hey, the Jews need the mercy of God, so do you. When they recognize their need, they'll get it. When you recognize your need, you'll get it. But the point is that without recognizing you are desperately in need of God, you're out of the reach of his mercy in that area of your life. And so he doesn't want them to get wise in their own conceit. It's very easy to simply forget that we are creatures saved by grace. And except for the grace of God, we'd be the worst bum in town. If we could ever learn that and live that way, then we would daily have to draw upon his resources rather than drawing upon the things that we think we've somehow accumulated to make us worthy. Now, what has happened to Israel? In this case, the thing that he's revealing is that there has been a hardening. A parasis is the Greek word. It means to cover with a callus. You get the picture? The King James Version used the idea of blindness. And even though the better translation would be hardness, there is something about that blindness that appeals to me. The idea came from the fact that there could be a callus on the eye that would be, of course, a cataract. And that reduces your field of vision. It leaves you with a blind spot. It was not as though Israel was not religious. It was not as though they didn't cherish some kind of a relationship with God. It was simply that they had a blind spot in regard to the key, which was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so they had a hardening that caused them not to be able to detect spiritual truth. What God had done because they had refused Jesus Christ, he allowed that there be a petrification that came to their heart and dulled them as far as their spiritual perception was concerned. The same thing is taught in 2 Corinthians 3:14. It's speaking of the nation of Israel. It says that their minds are hardened. Same word, parasis. Until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because that veil is removed in Christ. How do you get rid of the blindness? How do you get rid of the blind spot? You take the blind spot and put Christ in between you and the blind spot. And when you see Christ, it makes sense. And the Jews today are reading the Old Testament, but they're blinded. Because they can't see Christ in the Old Testament, they miss the whole point. See? And that happened to the nation of Israel because they refused their Savior. But he tells us very clearly that this hardness is only partial. We already know that because we've already learned the doctrine of the remnant. There is a remnant of people of the nation of Israel that are going to see Christ in every age, in every day, and there are those today, even as there were in yesteryear, even as there will be in the future, there are always those who have the veil lifted. For the most part, the nation of Israel is blind. But that's only partial because in every age, there is a remnant of faithful people in Israel. But he also tells us that this hardness is only temporary. And he tells us that because there is a deadline. He points out that there's a time when the veil will be lifted. And when is the time? Do you see? It's when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what do you suppose the fullness of the Gentiles is? There's been a lot of debate about this over the years. The simplest explanation seems to be that this Gentile age is really a parenthesis in God's program for the nation of Israel. It is not a second thought with God, but it is, as far as history is concerned, an interjection. So that at the time of Israel's rejection, and remember, the kingdom was offered by Jesus Christ. The kingdom was offered in the book of Acts in those early chapters. And in both cases, the people rejected the one who is the king, therefore could not have the kingdom. And finally, they shook the dust of their feet off of dust off of their feet and turned to the Gentiles in the presentation of the gospel. And there were Jews that were saved, but they were, in a sense, somewhat incidental. They lost their identity with the people in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. They are made one in a new body, that body being the church. And in the New Testament, we have the terminology for the church that is very important. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the building up, the building of God, the flock, the saints, the believers, the children of God, the children of the way, so on and so forth. All of those descriptions that spoke of their relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a time within this parenthesis which began somewhere in the book of Acts and will go down through history until the rapture of the church. There is a time limit, and it is determined by apparently a full number of people that God in his sovereignty has chosen, so that when there is the final redemption of that last person and the bride of Christ is complete, then the rapture of the church takes place and we go to ever to be with the Lord. The church of Jesus Christ, which was not recognized until the 16th chapter of Matthew, and again loses any identity except for its place in heaven in the book of Revelation after the third chapter. That contingency is this parenthesis, and God is doing something now, but it has a deadline. And at that point of the end of the deadline, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and God has saved, if you please, for the church, that last person, then that body of people will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of that. And what happens? Immediately, there is the time of Jacob's trouble. Ah, we're back to Israel again. The time of Jacob's trouble. And for a period of time, terrible judgment will come upon the people of Israel until, just like it happened over and over again in cycles in the book of Judges, finally, Israel calls out to God. Jesus Christ returns. They see him whom they've pierced. And what does it say in verse 26? And all Israel will be saved. Now, that word all can be used in two ways in the New Testament, and you have to discern which it is. It can mean all, exclusive of anything else. In other words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the context makes it very clear. It's talking about every single man, woman, and child that ever lived, right? All have sinned. But on the other hand, it also can be used in regard to all in the sense of without distinction. You all can hear my message today. Now, some of you may sit here and sleep, but you all can hear it. in the sense that I'm not making a distinction. I'm not just speaking quietly to this group over here so that you can't hear, you see. All of you can hear. But you know that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So some of you may not hear. And that's up to you. But there is no distinction. What I say is open to the ears of all. Okay? Now what it means here, when it says all Israel will be saved, is the whole of Israel will be saved. Now you understand that the whole of Israel has refused Jesus Christ. But there are exceptions, aren't there? There's a remnant who will believe. In the time that Jesus Christ comes, the whole of Israel will be saved. But there will be those who don't. Now, how do we know that? One thing we know for sure is that at the beginning of the millennium, there will be a judgment of the rebels in Israel. Right? Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about it. Ezekiel chapter 20, it talks about those that are still in their transgressions. It talks about those that are disobedient and rebellious, and they will pass under the rod, which means that he will judge them. Because no unbelievers will go into the millennium. All only believers go into the millennium. And the beginning of the millennium, it's a clean sweep. Then, of course, children are born, and they have to be saved by grace, and after 1,000 years, there'll be some still that reject Jesus Christ. One of the things God's proving by all that is that under the best conditions in the world, men, because of their depraved heart, will still refuse Jesus Christ. And that's why they need mercy. That's why they need the grace of God. See? I can't get into all that today, but you see what we're saying here is the nation as a whole, there will be a national revival. The nation will turn to God. There will be a remnant of those that will still reject him. But in that sense, all Israel will be saved. Now, to prove that, to show that, Paul quotes some Old Testament scriptures. And Paul does an interesting thing here. He quotes a bunch of verses out of context. Isn't that terrible? People say, oh, you took that out of context. Well, Paul did it. Christ did it. One of the things that is so distinctive about Paul's ministry, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And he applies it to preachers. That shows what he thought of preachers, ox. Martin Luther used to say, we know that that's not for oxen because oxen can't read. But in the Old Testament, what did it mean? It meant that they weren't supposed to put the muzzle on the ox so the ox could be free to eat while he worked. And in the New Testament, Paul quotes that without even thinking of the application of the Old Testament and applies it to people. It's interesting, isn't it? So there's some things like that that we're free to do in regard to Scripture. And Paul does it here. In Isaiah, he quotes partially from Isaiah 59:20, throwing in a little bit of Micah 5:2 and Jeremiah 31:31. Then he quotes from Isaiah 27, verse 9, and a little bit more from Isaiah 59 and verse 21. Now, what I want to do is take the two major passages here, and you follow in your New Testament in the text here, and you'll see how these pieces kind of fit together. But you need the context of these two major Old Testament passages here to really get a handle on what he is saying and what he is proving. Isaiah chapter 59 is dealing with the fact that there is no man in Israel to intercede for them, and so God raises up a deliverer to bring them to salvation. And there's a brief description of Jesus Christ at his first advent. But immediately after he describes Christ in his first advent, he turns to another picture. And the other picture is Christ in his second advent, because he speaks of his garments of vengeance and showing wrath to his enemies. And then it says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Then the text goes on to speak of how the Spirit and the Word will dwell in them and how God will renew his covenant with them. In the text in Isaiah 27, the text speaks of the millennial age when God's going to turn to his people, and it says, therefore through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of his pardoning of his sin. And so Paul then turns back to Isaiah 59, and in verse 21, he talks more about the fact that there will be a restoration of the people of Israel. And so what he comes up with all of that is the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Now, it's a loose translation of the Old Testament picture, pulling those verses together, paraphrasing it, if you please. But it gives you the point. God has promised that there is future salvation for his people Israel. But then in verse 28, he comes back to earth. He's been dealing now in these rather ethereal things. And now he comes right back to the current situation. And he says, how should you view Israel then? How in the world do you view them? Well, you got to view them in two ways. You first of all have to view them as enemies. Because of the gospel, it's an offense to them. They right now were killing Christians. They were persecuting. And of course, when you call them enemies, you have to keep the words of Christ in mind that we're to love our enemies. And we are to pray for those that persecute us. So it's not as though we treat them wrongly. But we have to recognize they are the enemy. They have pitted themselves against Christ and against God as a result. And that's why they're against you. And so as you go from place to place, you can anticipate and expect that there will be a certain amount, different in different ages, but a certain amount of persecution on the part of the Jews. And you can anticipate that that'll be the case. It's true in Jerusalem today. The city, in the state of Israel, it is illegal to proselyte. Illegal to proselyte. And when I go to Israel, I proselyte. I break the law. Because they have no right to tell me I can't witness for Jesus Christ. I obey God rather than men. I'm going to win every Jew that I can win to Jesus Christ. Which reminds me, let's go to Israel again, shall we, real soon? I'm getting hungry to do it. But you see, the thing that's involved is that they cannot forbid me from sharing the gospel because I am committed to a higher king. But they will do that, and they will throw a person in jail if they're caught. So I might not come back from Israel next time. I'm getting more and more aggressive as time goes on in witnessing to those that are of Jewish descent because I love them in Jesus Christ. But they're the enemy in that sense. And why? For your sakes. In other words, from the standpoint of you that are being persecuted by the Jews, yes, they have turned against God and Christ, and they've turned against you, and they think they're doing God a service, but they're actually in rebellion against God, and they are the enemy. But there's another way to view it, and this balances it out. And you look at verse 28, what do you see? From the standpoint of election, God's choice, they're beloved. They're beloved. Why? For the sake of their fathers. Now get this again. God purposed to love the descendants of Abraham. He will never change. Got it? So what does God want us to have as an attitude toward the Jew? Well, recognize they may kill you, but love them anyway. They're beloved. Beloved of God for the sake of their fathers. And God continues to love them and make them his own beloved simply because of his promises to Abraham. So, in this text, you have repeatedly then that whole picture of God's desire, wanting more than anything else to save Israel. And it's based upon another aspect of God's character in verse 29, which is the immutability of God. When Samuel was reprimanding Saul for his folly and disobedience, he said this, "And also the glory of Israel," speaking of God, "will not lie or change his mind. For he's not a man that he should change his mind." God will not repent of things that he's given. God will not revoke those that he's chosen. God is consistent with himself always. He cannot deny his own character. That means that if a person is genuinely called of God, genuinely his child, that he is secure in him forever. Now, so occasionally I'll have somebody say to me, "Does that mean that no matter what I do, I cannot lose my salvation?" You know what I say to a person like that? You ask a question like that, I question whether you're a believer at all. You have your own agenda. You can't come to God with your own agenda. You can't come to God and say, "Now God, if you do this and this and this, I will do this." You come with empty hands of faith. And faith is the letting go of anything that you depend on for salvation other than believing God. When a person comes with hands that are already full, juggling all kinds of things, he cannot grasp hold of faith. He cannot grasp hold by faith of God. And so what happens is, a person like that's a phony, all right? And there's nothing in the Bible that says phonies are secure. I believe in the security of the believer. I do not believe in the security of phonies. And the scripture says that in the church there's going to be wheat and tares. And the scripture makes very clear that there are professors without possessing. And it makes it very clear that there are those who claim to be Christians but are really reprobates or duds. What it is like a bomb you drop from your airplane and it comes down and hits the ground and it doesn't explode because they forgot to put the powder in it. It looks like a bomb. It scares you like a bomb. It sounds like a bomb as it's dropping. But it has no power to explode because it has no power at all. And that's a dud. And Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith or whether you're a dud. And so you better be doing that. Because if you're a dud, there's no security at all, my friend. You'll go to hell just like every other sinner outside of God's grace. But if you come in simple faith, God will not change His mind about you. And you understand that when a person becomes a child of God through simple faith in Christ, he is secure. See, God's plan is perfect. And because God's plan is perfect, He never has any regrets. He never changes His mind. And there's a security in that as well. But that brings us finally to the heart of what Paul is saying here. He introduces us to two groups of people again, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now follow the argument, if you will, beginning in verse 30. And notice this. The fall of the Jews was overruled for mercy to the Gentiles. Salvation of the Jews, as we saw a few weeks ago, was intended to stir the Jews to the acceptance of Christ. Salvation of the Jew is going to issue an even greater blessing to the world. There's a glorious future because of the mercy of God. In the text here, he says the Gentiles were once disobedient. Now they've received mercy. How? Through Jewish unbelief. But in verse 31, the Jews who are now disobedient are also going to receive mercy. How? Because of the mercy shown to you. Isn't that wonderful? The Gentiles received mercy when they didn't deserve it. The Jews are going to receive mercy when they didn't deserve it. By the Jews' disobedience, the Gentiles received mercy when they were disobedient. And it's the same mercy that saved the disobedient Gentiles and the disobedient Jews. And God is going to save the undeserving. That's the point. How? By His mercy. How can He do that? Well, in order to have mercy, you have to have two things. You have to have desperate need. And you have to have resources adequate to meet that need. Now, which can you supply? Which is yours? I don't know about you, but my resources are a little thin right now. I think the only thing I can supply is the desperate need. That I can do. Anybody else with me? Amen. And God is adequate to meet any need, any contingency in your life if you'll just recognize you have a need. That's mercy. Verse 32 is one of the most exciting texts in all of Scripture. God has shut us up in a prison of disobedience. Why? So He can show mercy to all of us. The person who isn't in desperate need is outside the reach of mercy. So God shut us all up in disobedience. He demonstrates to us that we have a rebellious streak that we can't change. Why does He do it? Why does He make me feel so guilty? Because when I feel guilty, I'm a candidate for mercy. Do you see it? Whether it's Jew or Gentile. God did not make us sin and disobey. We just did. We're all guilty. We were born in sin. We prove it every day. And sin disturbs and the law condemns and conscience frightens and the final judgment threatens. And the darkness gets greater and greater as time goes on. But even though God did not make us sin, He allowed us to sin because He realized that when we realize that we are sinners, when we realize we are disobedient, when we realize that we have rebelled against God, we turn to the only one who has resources adequate to meet that need and we plead for mercy. It's on that basis that Micah looked to the future of the nation of Israel in chapter 7, verse 18 and said this, "Who is God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Isn't that great? They're needy, therefore I have confidence they'll get mercy. Well, what does that say to us? This text says really three things that I want to emphasize. First of all, don't ever be proud of grace. Be proud, if you please, and worship the God of grace. Don't be proud of what He chose in His sovereignty to do for you. Be proud of the fact that He is the sovereign God who chose us apart from our own merit. Don't ever be proud of grace. Secondly, don't justify disobedience. For goodness sakes, my friend, we all fail. Will you understand it? We all fail. The difference between the one person who fails and the other person who has failed, one person wants to justify his failure. The other person says, I failed. And that person is the candidate for mercy. And we live by the mercies of God. Do you understand it? We exist day by day in all of our fruitlessness, in all of our failure, in all of our frustration. We finally come to the place where we say, God, I can't do it. And God said, I thought you'd never say that. Here's some mercy. Can we ever learn? We desperately, desperately need mercy. Thirdly, no one is ever so bad that he's beyond the reach of the mercy of God. Some people live the rest of their life under a cloud of guilt. Now, it's good to know you got guilt. That's good. But for goodness sakes, don't listen to Satan when he says you're too bad, you can never be forgiven, don't bother. Because I have happy news for you. If you're bad enough to know how bad you are, you're a candidate for God's mercy. The person I'm concerned about is the guy who thinks he's too good to need it. Because that man is beyond the reach of his mercy. A number of years ago, back in the 60s when the hippies were so prominent, there was a hippie in San Francisco, as I understand the story. His father had been an atheist, and he himself was an atheist. He'd hardly ever been into a church in his life, but one Sunday morning he wandered in, of all places, to PBC. And walking into PBC confirmed what he had always believed about the church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. He just took one look around and he knew it. Why, they're a bunch of snobby people who think they're so great. That was his judgment. Ray Stedman happened to be preaching that morning, a sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, it gives that long list of sins and says people that do these things will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it says, after that long list, it says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so Ray was zeroing in on this phrase, and such were some of you. And he said, is there someone here who would stand up and admit that they've done some of these things? Nobody moved. Until a dear lady, 70 years old at that time, stood to her feet. Her name is Mrs. Davis. Some of you may even know her. Stood to her feet. She said, Ray, I've done some of those things. A hippie, first real person you ever met. Well, then another, and another, and another, until almost everybody in the audience stood to their feet. The hippie looked around, saw all of these sinners, and said, boy, these are my kind of people. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our God and Jesus Christ. Do you see it? When you stand and say, yeah, that's me. I was an adulterer. I was a drunkard. I was a thief. I was a liar. You're confessing that you're guilty. And in the light of the holiness of God, you don't qualify. But you do qualify for one thing. If you're that bad, and you know it, you qualify for His mercy. William Shakespeare in his Merchant of Venice put these words on the lips of Portia, Listen carefully. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain of heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throne monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. The deathly power doth then show, like as God when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. We do pray for mercy. Father, thank you for the mercy of God. If we had to simply appeal to you on the basis of your justice, we would all be condemned. But we come recognizing our sinfulness day by day, moment by moment. We realize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, that without you we can do nothing. Father, we realize our bankruptcy and become a candidate for your blessing, for your abundance, for your resources. Grant to us, Father, that we may be constantly, moment by moment, candidates for mercy, because we realize that apart from the grace of God, we have nothing. Thank you, Lord. And just in this quiet moment as we close the service, perhaps you're here today as one who knows he's a sinner. You know that you're lost. You may think you're too bad. Or perhaps you thought you were good and had to change your mind this morning. But at least right now you feel the guilt of sin. You know that your life is not where it ought to be. Either you've not accepted Christ, or perhaps in your Christian life you've been trying to struggle doing it yourself. And you've come to the conclusion that you're bankrupt, maybe about to give up. My friend, I've got good news for you. You're a candidate for the mercy of God. And it's by the mercies of God that Paul will plead for more fruitful service in days to come. It's on the basis not of your ability, but on the basis of his. But your need has to get together with his mercy. And in simple faith, you can reach out that empty hand of your own failure and take hold of his life. Perhaps you're here today and don't know the Savior. Can you just recognize you're a sinner before God and that Christ came to meet the need of that sin? By giving his life, he took your place as your substitute, rose from the grave to vindicate himself, to demonstrate that God was able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Right now, he's pleading with you. Will you recognize your need and right where you sit, say, Lord, I need a Savior. He'll meet your need. He'll show mercy. Or perhaps you're a Christian. That empty void in your life has come because you've tried it your way. You're ready now to say, Lord, I realize that every breath I take is only by the mercy of God. I need to draw upon your life, your mercy. And you're ready to surrender to him. Quit trying and start trusting, believing him for every step of the way. Whichever decision it is, in this quiet moment, you can just simply acknowledge that to God. Dismiss us, Lord, we pray, with thy blessing. We'll give thee the praise because you are God. In Jesus' name, amen.